So we come to God's Word today. We started a series last week. It's from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And if you remember, Matt called his talk Inconceivable Blessings. And indeed, the whole chapter is an amazing account of God's great blessings given to us in Christ Jesus and in the work of the Spirit. So we're going to focus on the next part of that which we heard read. But before we do anything further, let us pray and open our hearts to the Lord and our ears to Him. What does He want to say to us today? Are you ready to receive? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as Your people in this place, those of us who are watching online as well, hungry to hear Your Word, to continue, Lord, to worship You in this time of service together. Pray for us, pray for our children as they themselves have their activities. We pray for Your presence to be in and among us today. Lord, will You be glorified in and through us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You will find notes for this sermon. I think it's posted on the WhatsApp group, and they should be posted in a minute on the Zoom as well. So we're calling this series, through the book of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, Inconceivable Blessings, Incredible Purpose. And we're going to see, as we walk through it, that indeed these things are both true in this letter. What God has for us is truly inconceivable. And yet He's calling us to take account of this, right? So if you remember last week, Matt shared an introduction, a very comprehensive introduction, showed us how in the largest story of the New Testament, where Ephesians sits in that whole canon, providing us some of the context for this letter, why, when it was written and why. Right? And so as we saw last week, we started by looking at the first 14 verses. And verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. Right? And so I think this is what Matt showed us. It's really helpful to see in this letter. Actually, divides very nicely into two parts, roughly matching chapters 1 to 3, which are more what we call indicative of what God has done for us. And then chapters 4 to 6, which are more imperative, what we must do in God's power and strength, what God calls us to do as a result of what He's done. Right? So, in last week, verses 3 to 14, Paul essentially praised and blessed the triune God for His great plan of salvation to bring all things under the rule of Christ, to ultimately put to right what has been spoilt in our world by our own sin and our own sinfulness. And so you saw that last week, Paul rehearsed God's blessings, all the many blessings He gives, given to us, firstly in the work of the Father and in the predestination in His plan put into action that you and I are the result of. He talked about the redemption, the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection saves us, redeems us, rescues us from our sin. And then the adoption that we as His people, by the seal of the Holy Spirit, we become God's people. We are adopted into His family. So Paul kept praising and blessing God for all that He's done. And so today's section, which we heard read just now, read together, continues this Trinitarian theme. You see, all three persons of the one indivisible God are referenced in this prayer that Paul prays. So we begin with praise, a blessing, and now he goes on into prayer. Prayer and praise, these are ought always to characterize the life of God's people. I heard a story about a man who bought a new horse. And, you know, the seller of the horse told him that the horse was a Christian horse. And he didn't quite believe it. And the guy said, look, if you wanted the horse to stop, you have to say amen. And if you want the horse to go, you have to say hallelujah. And the man who was buying the horse said, oh, whatever, you know, he knows horses himself. So he paid it. He got on the horse. He took it around. And then he got onto it and he began to kind of try to make it move, but it wouldn't move. He kept pulling at it and it wouldn't move, and he hit it a bit and it just stayed there. Finally, he gave it this kick with both his legs, and the horse really started to set off at a great pace with him on riding it, galloping, and he couldn't stop it. And it was desperate because it was going so fast that the man was getting desperate. How to stop this horse? It wouldn't stop. He pulled on the reins, nothing worked. And in the distance, he could see they were coming close to a cliff. And if the horse didn't stop, that was the end of them. And so they're going closer and closer. And finally, in desperation, a man on the horse says, "Lord Jesus, please save me." "Amen." And the horse stopped just before the edge of the cliff. The man was so happy. And he said, "Hallelujah." And the horse continued. Hallelujah. And amen. Did you know that these are two words that are practically found in every language on earth? And they're the same word, and these words come from the Hebrew, of course, right? Amen ends our prayers. We agree with God, so be it. Hallelujah means praise the Lord in almost every language. Prayer and praise. So having praised God, Paul now prays. Now, he's writing this letter to the Ephesians church. Okay, but he's actually addressing God in the first chapter, right? So you have this great benediction. It's followed by this great intercession that we read just now. As he begins to praise God, now he begins to pray for God's people. And he tells us what he's praying for them. So the chapter divides into two parts. Chapter 1, first part, he's blessing God. Secondly, he's praying. First, he praises God for what he's done for us in Christ. And then he prays that the eyes of the Ephesians will be open to see exactly what God has blessed us with, the wonderful fullness of his blessing. What moves you to pray to God and to pray for one another? For Paul, it was learning to see God's people, to see God at work, God's purpose for people in all things. When he saw that, he began to pray that people might see it too. His perspective in personal worship fed his prayer for others. You know, the things you pray about tell a lot about where you are in your faith and maturity. Who do you pray for? What do you pray for them? What drove Paul to pray here was not a problem, necessarily. Instead, what drove him to pray for the Ephesians that he knew so well was his vision of the greatness of God. He saw the greatness of what God had done for God's people. And then he prayed that the Ephesians will understand that prayer. He's driven to prayer that they too may see it. And so we're going to look today specifically at what Paul prays for the Ephesians. Now we know Paul has a great love and care for the church at Ephesus. Right? He says in verse 15, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, therefore I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Because of what he knows about them, he gives thanks to God and then he begins to pray even more. Can we be thankful about what we see and hear? You know, we just had a time of prayer. Think about our missionaries and what they're doing. We hear reports from them. It drives us to keep on praying. Lord, keep them faithful in the work. When I see the faithful service of God's people, even here in this church, it makes me desire to pray more and more. You know, today, because we are at a low season, we had to combine one of our Sunday school classes, and Cynthia basically had a double job, and she took it on to teach both the older and the younger. When you look at that, you want to pray, God, strengthen her in that. Thank you for her and the helpers today as we put teaching and sharing and caring for our children as a great ministry of this church. That's why we send the prayer journeys, you know, so that we will remember to pray for one another, for our church, for our missionaries, and for the world. So So today in this passage, we're going to see some important things God wants to teach us about how and what we should actually pray for one another for. Okay, so there are a few specific things that Paul prays for them. He begins first by saying verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. He's praying that God's spirit who brings wisdom and revelation may help the Ephesians, may help us to know him better, that we may have a deeper knowledge of God through an ever-growing relationship mediated by the Spirit's illumination. It's interesting, right? He doesn't pray that they might have a comfortable life or find better jobs or have promotion or that even that they might be protected from persecution, which I'm sure the Ephesians was the case as you read in Acts. There was persecution of the church. Not that it's wrong to pray for any of these needs. Jesus taught us to pray for our needs, right? In the prayer that he taught us, we prayed just now, give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need, Lord. We look to you. Bring our problems to him. Ask of him. But it's fascinating that Paul's intent in this prayer was that they might know God more and more. It's not merely that we need to have our needs met. It's more that we know God better. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, said it is remarkable that in all of his writings, whenever Paul records his prayers for his friend contain no appeal for changes in their circumstances. You don't see it in the letters, in the prayers that Paul prayed, which he records in his letters. He's praying for them to grow deeper in Christ, despite their circumstances, despite troubles, despite trials, despite persecutions. His prayer is, God, help them to grow in you, to draw close to you, to know you better. He's praying for them that God's revelation will help them. So our need is not merely, our need in prayer is not merely what we want or even what we need. Our greatest need is to receive and follow what God wills and wants. That should be the greatest subject of our prayers as we learn from Paul's prayer today. And now growing in knowledge of God is necessary if you are to grow in your faith and holiness. And this knowledge is not just facts about God. Paul is praying not just for intellectual knowledge, but he's praying for a deeper knowledge that has to do with relationship with God. As the commentator John Stott in his commentary on Ephesians points out, Paul is thinking about a Hebrew understanding of knowledge. You know, that's different from the Greek idea, which I think we've inherited, particularly from the Western classical idea, the Greek, that knowledge is rational thought, right, and perception and conception. But for the Hebrews, knowledge was experiential. It was an intimate knowing. Not just facts about God, but knowing God and responding in love and truth to him. And that knowledge is the result of what God has done for us in Christ. We can't find God on our own. He has to come find us because we are lost in sin. We are dead in our trespasses. John Stott indeed says this, there is no higher knowledge than the knowledge of God. Such knowledge is impossible without revelation. Highest knowledge is the knowledge of God. In the universities, theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. In the Middle Ages, universities were schools of learning where theology, everybody learned it. You learned about God first because he's the very source of all knowledge. But it's only by revelation and through Christ Jesus. Because today it's different, right? Stott will go on to quote the French theologian Adolphe Monod, who said, philosopher taking man for its center says, know thyself. Only the inspired word which proceeds from God has been able to say, know God. If you really want to know yourself, come to know the Creator, the author of our salvation of life. We need God, the light of God's revelation, that we may know Him more and more, to have the eyes of our hearts open, as Paul prays in here. So we're going to see there are three specific things that Paul prays for the Ephesians. Right? The three things are the hope of God's call, the riches of His glory, and the greatness of His power. Three things. The hope of God's call, the riches of His glory, the greatness of His power. Essentially, three things that concern God's call, God's inheritance, and God's power for us who believe. So let's go through it first. These three specific things. Okay, so firstly, we're going to think about the hope to which God calls us. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. The hope to which He has called us. This part looks back to what God has done for us. He's called us. What is called the great hope? What is this hope that God has called us to? We are called to something and for something. The rest of the letter, indeed the whole Old New Testament, unpacks the story, the historical story, Jesus coming to us, bringing life to you and to me, calling us to become by His work of salvation, His holy people, holy, righteous, full of joy, peace, and love, living together in unity. It's a hope that enables us even to endure suffering. Think about what 1 Peter 2:21 invites us to remember. This is 1 Peter 2:21. It says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. We've been called into life in Christ and to even follow in His footsteps. I want to tell you something that happened in the last 2 weeks. So this is very recent. I serve my full-time job as the national director for a center for missions here in Singapore, the Singapore Center for Global Missions. And, you know, like all organizations or Christian organizations, we have a board that looks after us. We call it the council. And the chair of this council, whom I'm very close to, is a pastor of a local church here called Salem Chapel. His name is Pastor Ban. We're good friends. He's a wonderful chairman, wonderful leader. But a few weeks ago, we got the news that they had found some issue in his liver, some kind of tumor, and they were not sure the nature of it. And so obviously, there was a lot of concern. Pastor Ban is in his 60s, and so there's a lot of prayer for him. And 2 weeks ago, he was due to have a treatment at the hospital. Basically, they were going to try to remove the tumor. And they were going to use a very specialized operation, using a very thin needle to poke into the tumor to basically burn the tumor out. But as they were trying to do that procedure, and he was on the operating table, he was anesthetized, his heartbeat dropped very low. And so they kept trying, and every time his heartbeat would go really, really low, to the point where the doctor said it's not safe. You know, he might have a heart attack, he might die. So they stopped the procedure. And when he woke up, they said, you know, we're very sorry, the procedure didn't quite work. We'll have to do some other way. And so it was very troubling news. We heard this, and I remember just the next day in the office, we were having a reflection time. Every Wednesday morning, our team meets together and we read the scriptures together. And we've been studying through the Genesis. We've been reading through Genesis, sharing God's word with one another. And that morning, the day after the failed procedure for Pastor Ban, because he was weighing on our hearts, we were reading Genesis 18, where the three, you know, angels come to Abraham and Sarah and tell them they're going to have this boy that God promised, right? And Sarah laughs at the tent. She's thinking, am I an old woman going to have a child? And God challenges her. And Genesis 18, verse 14, I think it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And as we were discussing that and talking about how faith needs to be exercised sometimes in almost impossible situations, my mind went to Pastor Barn. And as we prayed, you know, I really prayed, God, let this be something that will happen in his. And I shared this verse with Pastor Barn. The next week, he was back in the hospital, and they were going to do something even more serious. They were going to try to cut off a part of his liver with the tumor in it and remove it. And so they're doing all the pre-op checking and all the MRI scans, and as he's sitting there on the table, as they're looking, lo and behold, there's no tumor anymore. It's gone. And so he's going to be woken up a second time and said they didn't do the procedure, but it's because the tumor's gone. The prayers of God's people for him, God had answered in a very miraculous way. And so, you know, Pastor Bun's been giving testimony. He had the doctor who did the procedure, a specialist, come to his church. He happened to be a Methodist, the doctor himself, and gave testimony to what God had done. God is able to do greater than we can ever imagine. But really, I share this story because what moved me was in the initial procedure, when the doctor told Pastor Barn that he would have to be put under the anesthesia, and you know, the procedure is serious, he might die. The doctor said, Pastor Barn said to him, I leave it to the Lord. I'm in the Lord's hands. That really spoke to me. You know, the faith that that my chairman of my board has to trust God with his life. If it's time for the Lord to take him, he's ready. Are we ready to go? Are we ready? Do we have this hope so filling us? You know, as Jim Elliot wrote in his diary, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. Are you ready for that moment? Paul prays that we may know the hope to which God has called us. And this hope shapes us and forms us and fills us. It leads us to a changed lifestyle. We can trust God. John Stott said to this hope, more simply, it was a call to an altogether new life in which we know, love, obey, and serve Christ, enjoy fellowship with him and with each other, and look beyond our present suffering to the glory which will one day be revealed. It calls us to a new kind of life. It's a hope. And so Paul prays that they may know this hope, that we may know this hope. We have a hope. May we know it more and more. Secondly, Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened, that they may know the riches of his glorious inheritance. The second part is a prayer that we may know the glorious inheritance that we, God's saints, God's people, share in Christ because of what he's done for us. If God's hope looks back to what God has done for us, God's inheritance points us to the final end, the great inheritance that awaits us, which we saw in verse 14, that we share in him as his people, for which the Spirit is our guarantee. We're going to get this. Peter, in his letter, describes it this way. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What an inheritance. We need to fix our eyes on this. One day when we're in glory with Christ, we've received all that he has won for us in that splendor of that glorious beyond, we will realize the things we valued, chased after while on earth, pale in comparison to the quality and brightness and greatness of all that God has prepared for us. But God has always had, and now he shares with us his people. Therefore, we need to have this mindset of looking ahead. Don't hold on to things on earth because they will not last. Don't chase after them. Jonathan Edwards said this as a prayer: "Stamp, O Lord, your eternity upon my eyeballs. Help me to live with the long-term view in mind." It's not wrong to look forward to and long for heaven. Indeed, we need to have this heavenly perspective. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, chapter 10, says this: "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." Profound words. We need to have that long-term view, because if you live for God's tomorrow, it will cause you to be very careful in how you live today. May we be people who know the inheritance that awaits us. And so Paul prays that we might know what the riches of our inheritance in Christ in being one of his saints. And finally, he prays that we might know the greatness of God's power, his incomparably great power for us who believe. If God's hope reminds us of what he's done for us, and his glorious inheritance reminds us of what's coming, then God's power enables us to live out this present call so that we will get to receive and enjoy our inheritance in the future. Paul prays that we might know his incomparable great power for us who believe. Paul says this power is enough to enable us not only to grow in God, but to fulfill our call and to bring us to the inheritance he has promised. What exactly is this power that he's praying for? And how will we know that we have received it? It's the same power, Paul says, that both raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the highest place in the heavens. The resurrection and exaltation of Christ are the clearest signs to us who believe that God's power is real and effectual. And so Paul speaks about three historical events that the scriptures testify to. One, God raised Jesus from the dead. Every other great political and religious figure lived and now is dead. You can find their tombs. They've been buried. Jesus Christ alone died and is now alive. They could never find his body. The tomb was empty. You could be sure if the Romans and the Jews, who were his enemies at that time, did all they can to find his body, because that would completely squash the Christian message that they were being proclaimed far and wide, that Jesus was alive. The body was gone. Jesus had appeared to his disciples time and time again, to some 500 by the time Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and for which the disciples saw him ascending up into heaven and seated at the right hand on high. And so the scripture tells us he's put all things under his feet. He has conquered everything. He's been made head over all things for the church, his body. Because of this, we know his power. We see that work in us today. Christianity lives and dies on these supernatural claims. This changed history, and this changes our lives. Carl Snodgrass, in his commentary, says this: "Paul does not present an otherworldly, pie-in-the-sky theology, but he does view God's work in the resurrection as a cosmic event that changed the course of history. It's not some story in the sky. He's talking about historical events today. Therefore, we need to take account. Notice then, in verse 21, Paul uses five words to describe various forms of power and authority and says Jesus has put all those under his feet. Rule, authority, power, dominion, and name or title. In other words, the victory Jesus has won is total. He has authority in every place in this universe, and Paul is referring to here probably to heavenly powers, supernatural forces. Christ has won over them on the cross. There is nowhere in the universe where his authority does not extend. Therefore, we have authority as God's people. I learned this when I was very young at youth group in my church growing up. We had a young lady whose father was a Chinese medium. You know, he was working in the temple. He would contact all these spirits. And she was exposed to all sorts of demonic spirits when she was young. And as she was beginning to attend our youth group, she was getting interested in the gospel. I'll never forget one day she came to us and she said, something was not right. Can we pray for her? And so I and another lady leader in the youth group went to a room and we were praying for her. And as we began to pray for her, a voice came out of her that wasn't her own. It was a demon was manifesting. And you know, it was very scary at that point, but then we remembered that we have authority in Christ. And so in the name of Jesus, we begin to command the spirit to come out of her. And we begin to praise God. There was an old chorus we knew growing up. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. And as we sang that together, the demon reacted and said, stop singing, stop. I hate that song. I hate those words. And we took courage and we said, in the name of Jesus, come out. And the spirit came out of her. She was set free. We have authority in Christ. There is no other name that is above the name of Christ. And therefore, as Paul prays, this power God has worked and exerted in Christ, raised him up to the highest place, seated him on high, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved except this name of Jesus, and he has authority. So Paul prays that we may know the power that he puts within us because of Christ. And so Paul ends this in verse 22. He says, and he puts all things under the feet of Christ and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ now rules the universe. More than that, he is the head of us who are his church. We are called his body. Therefore, he directs us. Therefore, he's over us. And therefore, he fills us. Right? The church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit fills us. So in every way, if you are part of this church of Jesus Christ, his Spirit fills you. You are filled with his presence and his power. That power is real. That reign over us is real. Spiritual forces are put down. You know the chapter divisions and verses in your Bibles were added in the 13th and 16th century. But the division at this point, at the end of this into chapter 2, are unfortunate because actually the next part of this continues on because it talks about how Christ, having defeated all these powers, has raised us up in him and seated us in him in heavenly places. So we live under his authority in that place with him. Essentially, Paul is praying that we may know this hope, we may know our inheritance, we may know this immeasurable power that is at work in us. So what's the point of all this praying? How will this prayer be answered? What we see in this passage is the need for both the sovereign divine workings of God, of God's Spirit, to bring wisdom and revelation, as well as the need for us to exercise faith to continue growing in the hope of His call, the promise of our inheritance in Christ, to allow His power to be at work in us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him power over all things. Paul says we are to know this. We are to know that Jesus rose from the dead and is enthroned on high. And then we are to grasp this experientially by ourselves through faith. Indeed, he's praying for believers who already believe in this. But now he prays that you'll continually keep on believing and growing in these things. Faith cannot grow without us having deepening knowledge of this. But knowledge that doesn't cause us to exercise our faith is useless, right? We need to build on this. Let us pray that we likewise may truly know the hope to which we are called, the inheritance that He has won for us and now shares with us, and the greatness of His power. So I thought, how do we apply this in our lives today? Well, we can learn certainly from what Paul prays for people and help that to be the way we pray for one another. So I'm going to suggest to us as we prepare the prayer journey this week that we incorporate this way of praying for the way we pray for one another, right? So this is going to be in a prayer journey. And I invite you, because in a prayer journey, we pray for one another. We take turns to pray for different members of our church and our missionaries. Would you use this prayer, fit in their names in, and pray for those listed on the prayer journey? Let's learn to pray as Paul prayed, asking for the things that God desires to truly give us. And as we receive these things, we're going to grow deeper in maturity, bearing fruit in wonderful ways to His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage, this part of the letter, where Paul, having blessed You and honored You for all You have done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then is moved to pray for the Ephesians, and by extension, praying for us, that we may grow in depth of knowledge, that we may grow to know the heights of Your love for us, to know the inheritance to which You have prepared for us, and to know the power that is at work in us today, the same power that raised Jesus to life from death. The same power that exalted Him to the highest place. The same power that enables Him to put all things under His feet. And that fills us, that we are His body, filled with His Spirit. That we too may live for You, may live for Your honor and Your glory by Your power. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, to grow in wisdom, to grow in understanding, and to grow in the practice of these things, because that's Your desire for us, that we may be faithful and fruitful. So we pray, Lord, today that You, as our shepherd, would lead us on, that You would take us home and You would bring us back, You would bring us to glory, and that You will fulfill Your will for us here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.